All right. Well, this day is almost over. We are talking about hurt feelings. And this has been a challenge in counseling, biblical counseling, to try to figure out, kind of navigate our way through this. And as well as my own personal self, I'm not too easily hurt, but I can get hurt. And one particular person in the past hurt me and hurt our family really badly, and it was a real struggle in my heart. The struggle was between me and the Lord, but the Lord won out in that battle, and He is good. All right. Hurt feelings are a common problem. And the emotion that you feel when you feel hurt, the struggle that you're going through is bitterness. That is usually the common sin. And bitter is how you feel. I've had many women tell me, well, I'm not hurt, but I am bitter. I'm not bitter, but I feel hurt. One time I had a counselee a long time ago. She was in her 50s at that point in life. And she came because she was struggling with different problems. But she told me a story about her second or third grade teacher who she said deliberately embarrassed her in front of the class. And I said, well, what happened? And she said she was absent from school because she was sick one day, and then the next day she came back. The teacher had explained to the students a new math problem. And so this gal did not hear that explanation because she wasn't there. So the next day when the teacher called on her to go up to the board and do one of these new problems, she got up there, but she didn't know how to do it. And she was very embarrassed. And I said, well, did the teacher make fun of you? Did she say anything mean to you? And she said, no, she really didn't say anything. But she knew I was absent, and she did that deliberately to embarrass me. So, of course, we couldn't call the teacher up. She had probably was long dead. But I said, did you tell your teacher, oh, I'm sorry, I don't know how to do this. I wasn't here yesterday. She said no, because she did that deliberately to hurt me. So it's possible to have your feelings hurt because you're overly sensitive. More than likely, I said, well, could it be that the teacher said to herself, I'm going to call on one of the smartest little girls in the class because she'll know how to do it, and that she forgot because she had 30 other kids in that room that you weren't there. And she said, well, I never thought about that. So I've had to sort of divide hurt feelings into two categories. One is when somebody intentionally sins against you and that hurts you. And the other is when we perceive a hurt and we're being overly sensitive and we're reading sinister motives into something that could be very innocent. So we want to look at what are hurt feelings and what causes them, and then what does the Bible say about what to do about them. Now, I did a little word search in the Bible. And the word hurt sometimes often refers to physical hurts, but sometimes it refers to emotional hurts. And I want to give you two examples that are emotional hurts. In Ezekiel 6, verses 7 through 9, in the Old Testament, this is speaking about God, and He tells us how when the children of Israel turned to their idolatry, that it hurt Him. Ezekiel 6, starting in verse 7, he's talking about judgment that is going to come upon them. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet Ezekiel, and then Ezekiel is telling the people this. And in verse 7, he said, "And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive." And again, now this is God speaking here. "How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all of their abominations." And this version says, "For I have been broken over their whoring hearts that they have turned to idols." Some versions translate that word hurt over their turning to idols. So there, this word in the Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, can be translated disgrace, humiliation, shame, or reproach, or the word hurt. And their idolatry, especially after all the Lord had done for them, was a shameful, grievous reproach on God. And then in Romans 14:15, Paul writes about the weaker brother and those that are offended or think it's a sin to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And in chapter 14 and verse 15, he said, and he explains, there's nothing unclean. Whether it's been, an idol is nothing. Whether it's been sacrificed to an idol or not, or what kind of meat it is, there is nothing unclean before the Lord. But in verse 15 he said, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died." And this word grieved can also be translated hurt by what you eat. And it means to cause sorrow or grief or to be made sorrowful. And the point that Paul was making here is that the more mature Christians should abstain from eating the such meat. Otherwise, they're going to hurt or cause a hurt or sorrow or unnecessary grief to the weaker brother. It will hurt them. Well, let's talk about overcoming hurt feelings and about intentional hurts. An intentional hurt may or may not be directed directly to you, but it could hurt you in various ways, and they are sinful. Intentional hurts are sinful. They may be in the form of slander, name-calling, malicious comments, acts, cruel threats, sinning against you. How then, biblically, should we respond back when somebody is sinning against us? Well, first of all, and I counsel a lot of women who are in difficult marriages, and they tell me a lot of stories about how their husband is acting and treating them. And the first place we go is to Matthew 7, where it talks about where Jesus said, before you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye, first you get the beam out of your own eye. And so we pretty much, almost 100% of the time, I start with helping her to have hope biblically, make sure she is a Christian, make sure that she's taking responsibility for her part in whatever the problems were in that relationship, and that she is getting the beam out of her own eye. Sometimes when we have been hurt so badly that if we sinfully dwell on it, then it just fills up our heart. And there is no joy in the Lord. There is no love of God and love of others left in our heart. In Matthew 22, verse 36 through 39, it says that one of the Pharisees or lawyer said to Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, this may seem an odd question for us, but it was a logical question for the Pharisees because they thought in terms of greater laws and lesser laws. The greater laws of God were the ones they determined were greater and they would keep. The lesser laws they considered to be optional. Now, if you divide God's word into those two categories, I guarantee you can keep what you would determine the greater laws were, because those were things you would never do anyway. But so they ask him, "Well, what do you think is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And a second, he added, they didn't ask him, but he just added this. He said, the second greatest commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he wasn't saying there, you have to learn to love yourself first before you can love others. There is an assumption that you love yourself. We cherish our bodies. We don't want to be in pain. We take care of ourselves. But even if we feel sorry for ourselves, even if we put ourselves down, the focus is on ourself. So he said, the first is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love others. And he used the word neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and all of the prophets. And then 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, we show love to God by obeying his word. You know, those of you that were here last night, the last verse I read right when God saved me was Jesus saying, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And even in the worst cases, we can greatly honor the Lord by showing love to God and to the person who has sinned against us or who has hurt us in that way. We show love to the person by being kind and patient. Love, 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. So if you find yourself playing it over and over like a tape, this happened and this happened and this happened and he said this and I said this, that kind of thing, you are not showing love. You are being very self-focused in that, and by playing it over and over in your mind. Now, when someone does sin against you, it doesn't mean that you automatically trust them. Many cases you would be a fool to trust them. But if they repent, they ask forgiveness, they can do things over a time period where they can re-earn your trust. So forgiving someone and trusting them is two different things. Some people think, well, I just have to automatically forgive and I can never say anything about it, even though the way he spends money or the way he gets drunk or looks at pornography or whatever, then, but he can be held accountable if he will let the church do that and let you do that. And but if you take it personally, he's doing this deliberately to hurt me, then you're likely to become very embittered and just being playing it over and over in your mind. And secondly, God is testing you. This is bigger than just you and the other person. The Lord is using this as a test in your life. And thanking God for the test, it's not that we're thrilled that we're suffering or in some kind of a trial, but we can be thankful that God is reminding us how much we need Him. We can be thankful that He is testing us and praying that our faith will be proven to be genuine. In Ephesians 5 verse 20, this is talking about the person who's filled with the Spirit, meaning controlled by the Holy Spirit. They're walking with the Lord. They're being wise, making the most of their time. And he says, he goes through all these characteristics of this kind of person. This is what their life looks like. Verse 20, it says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is often the key to overcoming bitterness and hurt. Thanking God for the trial. Thank God for what He's trying to teach you. And we are not commanded to feel joyfully thankful. Now, sometimes we are thankful like that, but we are commanded to think about God rightly, think about what providentially He's doing in our lives and in our heart, and thank God for the test. So you bring God into this situation and remember Him. And then number three, Romans 12:21, we overcome evil with good. And that's a command. It's an imperative verb. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we do this by faith and not by sight. We don't have to feel like it. We don't have to desire it. And the other person certainly doesn't have to deserve it. But we can respond with a righteous response. And our first natural impulse is to come back with more evil, more sin. But we think of good things and do that for that person. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. So part of that good that you come back with may be a reproof. It may be calling the police and pressing charges. It may be telling the other person what they're doing wrong and exhorting them to repent, or giving them the gospel. So it's there are all kinds of ways to overcome evil with good. And just ignoring the evil is not one of the ways. And then number four, give a blessing instead. 1 Peter 3:11. I already read that earlier, but it says, don't return reviling for reviling, but give a blessing instead. We had a lady long time ago in our church who was just mean. She was one of the most angry, meanest people that I've ever met. And I tried to help her. A lot of people tried to help her. And she particularly, I think, took delight in being mean to me. And I'm not particularly overly sensitive. And so at first, it didn't bother me. I was just on a mission from the Lord to try to help her. Eventually, though, it began to get to me. And I one day found myself kind of playing it over and over what this gal had done and said. And I was getting to be really hurt. And I knew that I was becoming bitter towards her. So I thought about this 1 Peter 3:11 verse, give a blessing instead. And I thought, well, I need to give her a blessing. And so I thought of something. I went and bought her, not an expensive gift, but a little gift. And I wrapped it up real pretty and wrote her a nice note and gave it to her. Well, she was appreciative of the present, but she still was mean to me. And so I thought, well, I've got to do something else to give her a blessing. And I did several things there over the next few weeks. Finally, Lord, I said, Lord, something has to give, because if she doesn't repent, I'm going to go broke. And you don't even have to spend a penny to give somebody a blessing. You can give them a sincere compliment. You can thank them for something. You can write them a note. You can pray for them. You can fix their favorite dinner. There's all kinds of ways to give somebody a blessing. But then the Lord gave me a huge blessing, and she left our church. So I'm like, bye. Now, I would have preferred for her to repent and stay there. But anyway, the Lord took me out of the loop, and that was okay with me. When you're thinking about giving somebody a blessing, think of something very practical and then do it, and think in terms of what they would like. And then you can do that. And then Jesus said, number five, pray for those who mistreat you. This is the, you know, we do want to pray for them. We want God to rain down fire and brimstone on them. But in Luke 6, verse 28, Jesus said, bless those. Well, in verse 27, this is one of the examples. You know, Jesus, a lot of times when he was teaching the people, he said, you have heard it said, and he's talking about the Pharisees taught you, but I say to you, and then he would say something very different. In verse 27, he said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. That was astounding for them, because the Pharisees, they said, don't even touch a Gentile, don't even let them eat with you. They remember the story of the Good Samaritan, and so they were like, they thought of cleanliness and holiness as outward. They have this hand washing routine. It was like amazing ritual that they would go through to be clean. And then if a Gentile came by and they brushed up against him, they'd have to go through the whole thing again. So pray for people who mistreat you. Pray for their well-being. Pray for their repentance. And pray that, most of all, that they'll give God glory. And you know what? You never know. Remember that lady I said that was so mean, and it was almost like good riddance when she finally left? A few years later, God really worked in her heart. And she came back to me and asked forgiveness. And she was sincere. And her life had changed. So you never know. You never know when you plant those seeds when God is going to use that in somebody's life. And we just do these things by faith, not by help, not by immediate results. And then number six, speak the truth, but do it in love. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. In verse 14, he's talking about growing up in the Lord. And in verse 14, he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And then in James 1, verse 19 and 20, it says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. This is especially difficult when you're tired, when you don't feel good, or when you are caught off guard. So you want to be slow to speak, or say something like, I'm not sure how to respond right now, but I'll get back with you. In Proverbs 15:28, the Bible talks about the heart of the wise ponders how to answer. So you gotta think about it. Then pray about it, think about it, and do get back to the person who has hurt you. Speaking the truth in love is not only saying the right words, but also saying it in a kind tone of voice. So we can say the right words, but we can be sarcastic or we can be harsh in our tone, and we're just going to communicate something entirely different. I have had times where I just had to go privately and practice what I was going to say, because it was just so easy for me to just say maybe the right words, but say it in a very harsh tone. So some of you are like me, and you may need to work on that. The Lord will help you. And then number seven, lovingly confront the person who is sinning against you. Now this is something that a lot of Christians don't do. They avoid this like the plague. They are worried that the other person will be angry with them, or they rationalize, well, somebody else will do it, or they rationalize, well, it's just none of my business. But the Lord has made it your business if you're a witness, and you need to go to the person privately. Paul explained it this way. In Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression is another word for sin, you who are spiritual, meaning you who are born again, you're Christians, should restore him. See, that's your motive. Should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to help each other become as much like the Lord Jesus Christ as possible. And this is bearing of these burdens in the context of confronting with gentleness, with the right motive to try to help people. So your motive must be to restore the other person and to give God glory. And then some people will say, or you may be thinking, well, you don't know my husband, or you don't know my father, or whomever. And you may be thinking, well, it won't do any good. You don't know that. We don't know. We just don't know. It may not do any good, but when all is said and done, you want to be able to look back on this and know that you obeyed the Lord and you tried to show love to the other person, even if they don't perceive it that way. And then number 8, bringing other witnesses into the situation if necessary. Now, in Matthew 18:15-18, these are the steps of church discipline. And some of you are very likely familiar with this. Some may not have ever heard of this before. But what this is a teaching from our Lord Himself, and He is wanting the church to oversee keeping the flock as well as the elders holy and pure. And it's not that they don't sin, because they all do, but the point is they would be disciplined if they would not turn from that sin. You can discipline somebody for unrepentant sin, or you can discipline somebody for heresy, for blasphemous views of God, and trying to teach heresy in the church, or believing that even. So Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, He said, "If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." It's the end of the matter. You didn't go around telling everybody else. One time, I had a counselee, I don't even remember who that was, but I do remember a lady from a previous church that we were in knew this woman I was counseling. And she called me, and this lady said, "I understand you're counseling so-and-so, and I don't go around talking about who I'm counseling. If the counselee must have told somebody." And I said, "Well, how can I help you?" She said, "Well, I just want to know what her problem is." I'm like, "Really?" I said, "Did you think I was going to tell you?" She said, "Well, no, but I thought I would try." And I said, "Don't you ever ask me something like that again. This is none of your business. And you're gossiping." And she had a reputation for being a gossip. And I didn't much believe it until then, when she called me on the phone. We're not that obvious. We just pass on prayer requests, and we just whisper the little gossip there. So we have to be careful. But anyway, you don't talk about the person, you go to the person. But if, Jesus said in verse 16, "But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." So you take other people. Witnesses are to be accurate, not exaggerate the truth, but not underplay it either. Because if you underplay it, you're still being deceptive. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And that means we go to the elders and we say, "This has happened. This person, as far best I can determine, is unrepentant. I went to her or him privately. I took others with me. They still have not repented." The elders will investigate the matter. If he doesn't repent or she doesn't repent, and it's a grievous thing, they will tell it to the church family and ask them to all go after the person to call them, to exhort them to repent and give God glory. We had this happen last year in our church family, and there was a man in our church family, and it was grievous sin, and he was hardened, and he would not turn from it, and he was not repentant. And it went all the way to the third step where the pastor announced to the congregation. People were weeping because 99% of the people in the congregation didn't know anything about it. And that's how it should be. It was very close with who confronted him and who were the witnesses and all of that. But when he was unrepentant, then this is how God uses to put pressure on us to repent. And it's the Lord's reputation that's at stake. And a lot of churches won't do this, but they're not taking the holiness of God seriously. And if I had to guess what was going to happen, that the fourth step could have happened to this man. Jesus said, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning he's to be considered to be an unbeliever, and he is to be disfellowshipped from the church. So this, he can repent at any time. If God grants him repentance and he comes back and asks forgiveness, then certainly he should be brought back into the fellowship of the church and forgiven and welcomed back in. So we do confront sin when people hurt us, when they're sinning. And if they claim to be a believer, then this is holy and right, and this is a logical progression of how the Lord has laid this out for us to do. And the point is, God disciplines those whom he loves, it says in Hebrews 12. And so we are to be agents of that, it's to some degree, and we need to obey the Lord and show love to the other person. And if you're thinking, well, it's unkind, it's holier than thou, we are to make righteous judgments. All of us are. But we are to be kind in how we do it. And it is the right thing to do. All right, now, if they're unbelievers, you can't do this church discipline thing on an unbeliever. They are not under the authority of the church. But you can appeal to their conscience to do what's right. And then you can do the best thing that the world has, like an intervention, like if they have a problem with drunkenness or whatever, a wife could bring she and her husband's friends or family, parents, brothers, sisters into this to try to put pressure on him or her to stop drinking or to get the help that they need. All right, let's talk about unintentional hurts. Now, these are sinful on the part of the person perceiving it as a hurt. I don't know what happened in that classroom 50 years ago with that little girl and that teacher, but I certainly would have had to hear the teacher's side of that story. And I doubt seriously if the teacher did that deliberately to make fun of that child, especially because she didn't say anything like that. Often, a person who is easily hurt like this is overly sensitive, shy, maybe proud, very proud, and self-absorbed. It's kind of like overly concerned about how it makes me feel or how it makes me look. Well, the biblical antidote to this is to learn to give others the benefit of the doubt. Philippians 4 and verse 8 talks about letting your mind dwell on things that are true, that you know to be a fact. Lovely thoughts, giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. And 1 Corinthians 13, 7 talks about love believes the best. Now, it's not naive. It doesn't ignore blatant sin. But if you can't prove it, then you give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Remember that story I told you when I was sweeping and I told Stanford he knew what was wrong and he didn't know? All right, I was assuming an evil motive to his intent, and it just wasn't there. And even, I should have assumed a good motive instead of the opposite, being negative like that. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, I think this verse is so clear about what we can judge and what we can't judge. And when we can't judge it, we have to give them the benefit of the doubt. It says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So there's two things we can't judge. We can't judge other people's motives. We can judge outward behavior. We can judge what they say, but when we can't judge hidden things. So, like if I've said to you today, it's nice to meet you, and you thought, well, she doesn't mean that. Well, that's all I said. It's nice to meet you. You have to assume that's all there is. You know, if you thought, well, she thinks she's better than I am, or she doesn't want to be here. All of that is judging my motive and assuming a bad motive. And when you do that, you really overreact emotionally and get your feelings hurt, and you're a very difficult person to be married to or to be around or to try to be a friend to or even be in the family. So, just if you do that, just you got to stop doing it and repent and give people the benefit of the doubt. And number three, this sometimes makes people up. If you're hot, are y'all hot? I'm getting hot. Why don't we open a window? Can we open a window? It's nice and cool out there, I think. We must be willing to feel uncomfortable in order to help others feel comfortable. In other words, what I'm meaning with that is you try to make the other be gracious to the other person and make them feel comfortable instead of, and even if you have to initially feel embarrassed or feel a little uncomfortable, you know, shy people need to make effort to talk to people and to try to make them feel comfortable. I have my cousin who is kind of shy and kind of not comfortable, even around the family sometimes. One Thanksgiving, I decided, what can I do to help him feel comfortable instead of thinking, he is going to ruin Thanksgiving dinner for us. I got me a Reader's Digest book, and I read it. And I took notes, little notes, on an index card on three or four stories that I thought were just interesting. Now, my cousin is not a Christian. And so, especially when we start talking about the Lord, he would be about to croak. And during Thanksgiving dinner, when the conversation would kind of lull, I could just see him. He wasn't comfortable there with us. And I remember slipping that card out of my pocket and looking at my cheat sheet and putting it back, and said, and I said, you know what, I just read the most interesting story, and I started telling everybody at the table about this. And it was just a human interest story, wouldn't offend anybody. And I could see him, I wasn't staring at him, but I noticed that he just visibly relaxed. And then he even knew, had threw in some more stuff about the story. So I could have stewed and been just miserable because he was uncomfortable, or I just kind of went, the Lord helped me to think of this and to do that, and I really wanted him to be comfortable. So that's thinking, putting the other person ahead of yourself. Considering the other person is more important than yourself. And then I made a chart. Now, I love to make charts. If you've ever read any of my books, you know that. And I divided this into the original hurt and then a biblical response. Here's an example. How could he have lied about me that like that? That hurts my feelings. Instead, thinking, what he said is not true. I must go to him, temporarily giving him the benefit of the doubt. Tell him what I heard that he said. Ask him about it. If he becomes defensive, I'll tell him he must stop slandering me. And as a Christian, he must give God glory and repent. If he has a reasonable explanation or heard some bad information, I will ask him to go back and straighten it out. Then I'm going to trust God because I've done everything appropriate for me to do. Let it go. Original hurt. She wouldn't let me help her. That hurt my feelings. Instead, thinking, I offered to help, but she has freedom in the Lord to not accept my help. It's okay. I'll find something else to do. Another bad example. He deliberately embarrassed me in front of my friends. That hurt my feelings. Instead, thinking, what he said or did was unkind. See, analyzing it biblically, if you're thinking he deliberately did that to embarrass me or to hurt my feelings, or if you think about it, okay, what he said and did was wrong. It was sin. It was unkind. He was sinning. I will speak to him later in private about his unkind words and exhort him to be kind and honor God with his words. My Sunday school teacher called on me to pray. She should have known that makes me uncomfortable. That hurts my feelings. Instead, thinking, there really is no way my Sunday school teacher could have known that praying in front of others would make me uncomfortable. It was good for me, or the Lord wouldn't have permitted it. I need to practice praying out loud at home, and then it won't seem so awkward in public. Why did my girlfriends not invite me to the luncheon? That hurt my feelings. Instead, see, giving the person the benefit of the doubt, not assuming that they deliberately left you out to hurt you. Perhaps they thought I wouldn't be able to attend, or perhaps they needed to talk about something that was personal and had nothing to do with me. I'll wait a while and invite them to lunch. The lady introducing me mispronounced my name. Everyone snickered. That hurt my feelings. Instead, thinking, anyone can make a mistake, and it was funny. I need to not be so sinfully proud. Instead, I should be more concerned about making the lady that mispronounced my name comfortable and just smiling and saying, whoa, no, it's this is how you say it. I would have never treated her the way she treated me. That hurt my feelings. Thinking, instead, I'm perfectly capable of sinning worse than she sinned. I will give her a blessing and try to help her. He got angry when I simply asked a question. That hurt my feelings. Analyzing it biblically, he was sinning and not showing love when he got angry. Lord, what should I say in response that will convict him to be patient, honor you, and show love to others. The committee never seems to like my ideas. I'm not going back. That hurt my feelings. Instead, thinking they don't have to like my ideas. These decisions are to be made by the majority of the committee. I must graciously put up with differences of opinion, realizing there are often many ways to accomplish a task. He said he was teasing me, but it made me uncomfortable. My feelings are hurt. Are you getting the idea that when you add my feelings are hurt, it's not a good thought? I will ask my friend, who was also there, if she thinks I'm being overly sensitive, thereby sinfully proud, or if she thinks his teasing was hostile. Then I will confront him with his sin. If she thinks his teasing was good-natured, then I will ask God to make me humble instead of proud. Who does he think he is to tell me what I'm doing wrong? He's not so perfect. That hurts my feelings. He may be right. I need to at least consider what he said and tell him I will think about it and ask the Lord to show me my sin. My father drank and neglected our family. He rejected me and my feelings are hurt. All right, thinking this through biblically, my father was a drunkard and did neglect his family. He was sinning, but it would not have mattered who his family was. This is a sin in his life, in his heart. He was not doing that deliberately to hurt me. I must forgive him and seek opportunities to give him the gospel and offer him the hope of Christ. My husband left me for another woman. That hurt my feelings. Thinking what he did was very wicked, very wrong, but God is good and has a purpose in this for me. God can use it for my good and his glory. I will pray for my husband's salvation and seek ways to honor God in this special trial. This one happened to me, the last one. My elders didn't like my suggestion for the order of the service at church. You would have loved it. It was wonderful. I mean, and the more I thought about it, and the more I just played it in my mind, and it was just wonderful. And so I sent an email to all the elders, and one of the elders was my husband, and I was very humble about it, and would you consider this? And anyway, so they had a meeting, and so Sanford came home, and I said, well, did you discuss my idea? And he said, yes. I said, well, what did you decide? He said, we're not going to do it. We're going to leave it like it was. And I'm like, why would you do that? And he said, well, he gave their reasons. They weren't as good as mine, but he gave their reasons and said, we just decided to leave it like it was. And I said, didn't anybody think I had a good idea? Didn't you think I had a good idea? He said, yeah, they could see your point, but they liked their way better. Okay, here was my temptation. The elders didn't like my suggestion for the order of service. I wish I had never suggested it. That hurt my feelings. Instead, thinking, it's all right if they don't like my suggestion. They have the authority to accept or reject my idea. It is not a sin issue. At least they didn't say it was a dumb idea. You know what? At the end of Matthew 18, where Jesus tells the story of the servant that owed so much and that his master forgave him, and then he wouldn't do the same for his fellow slave who just owed him a little bit. Jesus said at the end of that, he said, the master said to that slave, you wicked slave. And at the end of Matthew 18, Jesus said, and my heavenly Father will do the same to you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So it is not an option. We have to forgive people. We don't necessarily trust them. It doesn't necessarily mean that we go to them and say we forgive. They need to come and ask forgiveness. But we don't hold on to those grudges and hold on to that bitterness. And we are not to judge motives and read more into situations than what we can know. If somebody is hurt intentionally, they are to use biblical resources to overcome evil with good. And if somebody is overly sensitive and perceiving a hurt that really was not valid, their responsibility is to repent of their pride and their self-focus and thereby put on humility. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this group of ladies. They've been so gracious to me and to Sanford. And I just pray that you will use this material in their heart and in their life to personally grow and mature and become more like you, Lord, and to then in turn help others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're going straight to the Q&A. And I will try to answer your questions. But if I don't know, I'll say, I don't know. I just won't answer. I just won't say anything.
All right, we have a lot of good questions here.
All right.
So this is sort of a follow-up to your testimony on last night. Once you were saved, how did you begin to reconcile in your marriage? And then once Sanford was saved, how did that reconciliation process continue?
All right. We, when the Lord saved me, there was so much change in my life, and I asked Sanford if he would start going to church with me, and he said yes. And so we started going to church, and the more I read the Bible, the more excited I got, and I was talking about the Lord all the time. And then Sanford finally one day came to me, and he had never said this, but he said, "You're making me very uncomfortable talking about the Lord all the time. And I don't know if I want to stay married to you or not." And I was like, oh no, after we've come this far, you know. And I said, well, aren't I acting better? He said, oh yes, you are. You're treating me much better. But I'm not comfortable with that. Well, then I realized he didn't know the Lord. And so when he was around, I stopped talking about the Lord. But we kept going to church, but gradually as time went on, things got better, much better, and I made a lot of effort. He started making effort, and then the Lord saved him. It was a few years after that before I really came clean and confessed all that I had been involved in and asked him to forgive me. And the reason I didn't do that sooner was because I talked to a pastor about it, and he said, oh no, it's under the blood, you don't mention it. But I was never comfortable with that because I just knew we had this deception, my fault, between us. And the chances of that ever coming to light were slim to none, but you never know. Our children didn't need to know, our friends didn't need to know, but my husband needed to know. So I had to mature to a point where I could become was honest and ask forgiveness. And it was hard, very hard, because he felt emotionally like all of that was just happening. It had been a few years before that, and the Lord had dealt with me on that earlier. But anyway, that it is tough, and it was just God's grace to me and kindness to me that my husband chose to forgive me and to love me anyway.
In your books, you talk about psychologized man most high. Can you explain who is that man and what are you talking about?
Well, to make a long story short, the psychology theories are just theories. They're just man-made ideas about how to help a person have a healthy personality. There's over 300 theories out there, so you got to pick and choose which one you think is the truth or the best way to help people. And so we have all been, even in the church, influenced to think in those terms. And what the Christian psychologists have done is integrate some scripture and some psychology theories, whichever one that is their pet theory or theories. And so it's like, I use the example of, it's like baking a cake and having pure ingredients, which is the Word of God, and then throwing some dirt in the mix. And of course it messes the whole thing up there. So it's just our philosophy of counseling is 2 Peter 1 verse 3. And it says God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. So we don't need to go to secular theories to find out who people are and what they need. They need the Lord. They're sinners. Almost all of the secular theories assume that man is good and that they're born innocent and they're a victim of their environment or the things that other people have done to them. So the Bible does address sin against us, and it does give us clear direction on how to do that and what to do. But anyway, psychologized man, I just kind of made that term up, I guess. But it's it tends to be very man-centered instead of God-centered. It's very, I'm the victim, I've been hurt. And the methodology of how they counsel is so very different. If somebody came to me and she was bitter against, say, her father, and maybe her father did sin terribly against her, and maybe he's already died and he's not here anymore, so she can't go back and talk to him about it, and she can't pray for him anymore because he's not here. But maybe a psychologist would have her just vent and vent and vent over and over about what he did, and then he did this to me, and then he did this to me, and or write angry letters to him and then read them in a very angry way to the therapist, and then throw the letter in the trash can. And the thought is, if you vent enough of that out, then you it's like a Freudian almost thing, like you bring it to the surface, and then you can begin to heal. So it's just not, it's just not good to embrace those philosophies or be under that kind of influence. So I do believe psychologists and Christian psychologists have a good motive, and that motive is to help people. They want to help people, and that's not a bad thing. That's good. It's just that they're off base in that.
This is another question here. What's your opinion of a wife who has young children at home going back to school to finish her degree?
Well, I did that. As an unbeliever, the Titus 2 passage says the older women, that's me, are to teach and encourage the younger women. And a couple of those things are to love their children, love their husband, to be workers at home. And I think for the most part, if a young mother with young, especially younger children, can stay home with her children and take care of that home and bring those babies up, I think that would be the Lord's desire for her. When the kids get older, her situation changes, and if she wants to go back to school, I don't think it's a sin issue, as long as her husband is for it and they can work that out. Yeah, I have to be very careful to not be too dogmatic, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I would pray for wisdom, and I would ask the Lord to give me that wisdom. We had a young woman in our church a long time ago who had four little kids, and she wanted to be a nurse midwife. Now, there is nothing wrong with being a nurse midwife. That's a very good thing to do. She had never even been to college, so she would have to do 4 years of college and then get her master's degree, and eventually, you know, would be become a nurse midwife. And her husband said, absolutely not. She did not even take care of her four children well or take care of their home well. And he said, I need you home. I want you to be home. I want you to take care of the family. Let's do this together. And so it was very foolish. And I used to teach nursing at a college before I got saved in the middle of that. But I had a lot of students who were older who came back to school, and then eventually they did graduate and got their RN and went to work, and the divorce rate at that point was very, very high. Puts a big strain on a marriage. So I would just consider all of that. And if you need to wait a few years, and if you can wait a few years, I would do it.
This is sort of a three-part question. So a lot of people wanted to ask you what your personal time in the Word looks like when you just have devotions with the Lord.
Well, it's different things. Reading the Bible, praying, of course. When I go for a walk, I don't do that every day, but I love to pray when I'm walking. It's especially easy for me to praise God for the wonder of His creation. And the birds are singing. And you know what? They're singing a symphony of praise to the Lord. And I, of course, there are days when I'm in the Bible, studying the Bible, if I'm working on a project or a lecture or something like that. I try to read. I've probably got two or three good Christian books going at one time. Maybe I'll read a few pages or a chapter at a time and think about it. So that's just kind of what it looks like. It's sort of a hodgepodge, really.
And so how do you do that? How do you prioritize that in the middle of a busy life?
Well, it's always a challenge. And I wish, you know, I wish I could tell you, I read the Bible for an hour every day and I pray 30 minutes every day and I do that. And it's just not true. There are days when life overwhelms me. And it just makes, I just feel guilty when you ask me this question. So, but anyway, it should be our priority and it should be, and I have found if I don't have my quiet time early in the morning, probably I'm not going to have it.
And then along the same vein, Jerry Bridges talks about preaching the gospel to yourself daily, and that's something Eric talks about at our church too, just living in the gospel, reminding yourself of the gospel. Are there any ways that you do that just in your day-to-day life?
Well, I mean, all of my motivation for doing what I do is because I'm so grateful to the Lord for what He has done for me. Paul described it to God when he said, I think it's in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Just gratitude to the Lord. Sometimes when I know I'm sinning or about to sin, if I think about the cross and how Christ was punished on the cross for those sins, that will definitely help me to turn from that. More often than not, though, if I'm in that situation, in Hebrews it talks about you can come boldly to the throne of grace and there find grace to help and mercy in time of need. A lot of times I would just turn to the Lord and say, this is one of my times of need. I need your mercy. I need your grace to help me. And He will help me. We certainly should remember the gospel. We certainly should be grateful. I don't think it has to be a magic formula, though. We just enjoy the Lord. And just the everyday Christian life should be one of just great joy in what God has done and how tickled to death with how He's working in your life.
When struggling with being emotional, sick, tired, struggling with PMS, the very real physical things going on in your body, and a conflict comes up, when do you walk away because you know your sinful tendencies to respond in anger, and when do you choose to stay and talk it through? And is it okay to always walk away, or do you want to mature to the place where even through the emotion and fatigue you can address that issue in the middle of that conflict?
Yeah. Ideally, it would be ideal if you would stay and just respond in a gracious, kind tone. But if you are kind of slipping over the edge of that, then I think it is wise to say, I'm really struggling right now. This is coming from me. Let me think about this. Let me pray about it, and I'll get back with you. But don't just walk away with no explanation.
So I have a heart for the young women who dress immodestly and want to help rather than sounding old-fashioned, quote-unquote, or complaining. So as an older woman, how does she address the younger woman about modesty without being antiquated or not understanding fashion with younger people? How do you think she should approach that?
Well, I would study it out. I would be armed with the scripture. That 2 Timothy 3, where it says all scriptures God breathed and profitable for, and it lists four things. One is teaching. So you would want to try to come along beside her and just teach her what the Bible says about what is the true beauty, and that we are to dress modestly and discreetly. And I would, of course, want to know about her relationship with the Lord and if she does know the Lord. And then it says the scriptures are profitable to correct us. Don't be fuzzy and vague. Just say, you know what, I think that the jeans are so tight that they show your private parts, and that's not modest. And people can change in clear, objective ways, but if you're fuzzy and vague, they don't have clues to what you're talking about. The Bible is profitable to correct us, to show us how to do it right, and then for training in righteousness. If it's a younger teen girl, I would want to come along beside her mother and be very kind and just say, you know what, I've been thinking about something that you might want to consider. I remember when I got saved, the Lord convicted me. Back then I was skinny and I wore skin-tight jeans. That was the style back then. And so did Anna. Anna was 11 years old. And so I threw all those jeans out and got me some bigger ones. And then Anna and I went shopping. Well, Anna became Miss Drama Queen. Her life was ruined because I wanted her to wear bigger blue jeans. And so we got in this conversation at the dinner table, and Sanford and I had decided that, because Anna needed some new jeans, that he had the day off the next day, so we were going to go shopping with her, and that her daddy would make the final decision. So David, her little brother, sitting there listening to all this. Well, Anna burst into tears. Her life was ruined. She got up and started running out of the kitchen. And David said, "Bye, bye, baggy britches." One of the funniest things I've ever heard. And she has yet to forgive him for that. We have to teach them, we have to assume they want to hear what we have to say, and teach them how to receive reproof. The wounds of a friend are faithful. And I'm coming to you. I'm not talking about you. I'm just coming to you, and I want you, let's sit down, let's talk about this.
This is coming from a wife who is struggling to help her husband who struggles with anxiety. So what are some ways to help husband who struggles with anxiety and to help remind him of truth in the moments that he's struggling, but also being loving and supportive and listening?
Well, anxiety is sin. It's a lack of trust in God. People habitually sometimes, even from childhood, become worriers. I have a grandson who I think has a bent in that direction. He's the news can be on, and all the other kids, they could care less, while Matthew is hanging on every bad word that comes out, you know, oh, there's a tornado, whatever. If he's a Christian, then I would just say, sweetheart, this is sin, and you've got to repent. And Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, is excellent. I would recommend that to him. I would recommend that he go to a biblical counselor. I know there are several in this area, that some places of the country there aren't any. Or the pastor can help him. But if he would sit down and write out some of